Amen. Well, good morning to you. Good to see you on this Daylight Savings Time Sunday. And if I understood Harold correctly, many of us were actually on time or early. Despite losing an hour of sleep, I am rather impressed with you, North Hills. So, good job. Doesn't mean we're getting out any earlier. Just means you get all of it. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews again as we continue our journey through Hebrews, and specifically this morning as we finish a chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. I'll go ahead and give you a heads up, a disclaimer. This morning is a rather evangelistic message. Now, I would say the same thing as maybe some of you say in your head. Isn't every Sunday evangelistic? Yes, we do preach the gospel every single Sunday here at North Hills. If there's ever a day the gospel is not preached from this pulpit on a Sunday, then we need to reevaluate. So yes, we do proclaim Christ and the gospel every single week. But this morning, our text brings us to a couple verses at the end of chapter 9 that are very specific to how we look at man and how we look at Christ and our response to Christ. And so when I say evangelistic, I mean it causes us to think. It causes us to consider. It brings a response. And I imagine that many in this room, as I look out over North Hills this morning and those who are here on this Sunday, the vast majority in this room have looked to Christ and you've trusted Christ, and Christ has given you a new heart and the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And I am thankful for that, for each and every person that has truly turned to the Lord and been saved. And so for believers, I ask that we see this text this morning as a powerful passage to go to whenever trying to point others to Christ. I do hope and pray that we are looking for opportunities throughout our life. It doesn't mean every day, maybe not even every week, but as the Lord brings us opportunity that we can take people to Scripture and point them to Jesus, this is a great passage to do so. This is a great text to do so as we look at it this morning, because there is nothing that will save outside the Word of God. Our wisdom, our words, our illustrations, our experiences, our testimony, although all those things are good, but ultimately it is the Word of God, and the Word of God is Christ. That's right. It's ultimately Christ, and Christ revealed in His Word that saves. And we're to be people of the Word, people of the book. And so this is a good opportunity for believers this morning to behold a couple passages that maybe you haven't considered before. And so maybe even this week, because some of these will be very relevant to the times that we are in. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer, maybe there's someone here this morning and you've slipped in, or maybe you are guest with someone, or maybe someone is listening to this at some point in the future, if anyone ever listens to this thing, who knows? But I encourage you to listen carefully. I encourage you to listen not to the words of this pastor, but to the Word of God here, as it points us to Christ and as it points to a decision to be made as we look at the coming of Jesus. So that's our disclaimer this morning. Let us read now Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just start in verse 23. But our focus this morning is on 27 and 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God on our behalf. We looked at two things last week. The first major thing we looked at was on our behalf, and what that meant, that Christ was appearing before the Father on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, and the second thing we looked at last week, he has appeared once for all. So he's appeared on our behalf, and he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so really this whole time through Hebrews, we've been looking at Christ. And as the name of our series says is that Jesus above all, Jesus is better, and Jesus is better in every way to everything, and everything that we see, even in our reality, is a shadow of the things which are ultimately a picture of Christ and a picture of the heavenly things. And so everything points to Christ. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to verse 27 and 28, let's continue. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you this morning. We cannot come to you enough because we need you, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit, Father, to lead us to truth, to help us understand your word, Father. And I pray that this morning, that through this the Spirit that enlightens, Lord, that Christ would be exalted. Thank you for this text. Help us to see it rightfully this morning in light of Jesus. In his name we do pray. Amen. Well, if I could give you a very brief outline, there are four things I'd like us to look at this morning. There are two things that we're going to see in this text about man, and there's two things we're going to see about Christ this morning. And so the first thing we're going to see, very simple points. If you're writing, if you're taking notes, it won't take much paper for these. Man will die. Man will die. Amen? And it's a guarantee. What we have heard our whole life, there are two certainties in life, and they are death and taxes. And we know at least the tax man draweth nigh, right? But the death and taxes, death is guaranteed. And it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once. And so the first thing I'd like us to see from this text is man will die. Now let's look at death this morning as we do often. We're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning. Some of these I'll just read for you, and some of those we'll turn to. But this first one, let's turn to a very common passage, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in a couple of things here, or Genesis chapter 2 and then 3. But as we look at death, as we look at the fact that man will die, a few points about that, the first of which is that death was first a warning. Death was first a warning. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll just start in verse 15 there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this is the beginning. This is before the fall. This was God, the created order. So God creates man. He puts him in the garden to work and to keep it. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this morning, as we talk about death, we're going to be kind of a interweaving of physical death and a spiritual death. And there is all kind of truth as we walk through Genesis chapter 2 years ago. There's all kind of truth of what this means and what even the language says. But there is a warning, there is a promise, if you will, that death would come upon sin. If Adam disobeyed God, if he rebelled against God, then the warning was that death would follow. If you eat this, then you shall surely die. So death was first a warning, but then death became a certainty. If you go over one chapter, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 19, so that was a warning to Adam, and we know the story of Adam. Even if you weren't here for our walk in Genesis years ago, we come to Genesis 3 very, very often, and most of us just know the story, right, of the fall of man. We know it didn't. Now, we speculate. This is the comical speculation, North Hills. It didn't take long, right? Maybe all of 5 minutes, if that long. If it took 4.5 minutes to walk to the tree. It didn't take long for Adam and Eve to mess up. It didn't take long to rebel against God, because by our nature, we are sinful creatures, especially after Adam and after the fall. And none of us would do better. None of us would do better than Adam and Eve. But there is this warning of death. But then death becomes a certainty. The fall happens, Eve sins, Adam sins, they rebel against God, Adam tries to blame it on God. In Genesis 3, and I said it then and I'll say it again, Genesis 3, I believe, is one of the most foundational chapters in all of Scripture to understand who we are and our need for the gospel. It explains so much about our relationships to each other, our relationships to the Lord. Genesis 3 is a huge chapter of Scripture, and so very, very important. So the fall happens, and towards the end there, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, not only was death first a warning, death then becomes a certainty, becomes a reality. And so God is pronouncing the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve and all the things that are going to happen because they sinned and all the things that are going to happen because sin has entered into the world. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It says, Adam, you're going to die. And your wife's going to die. Your sons are going to die. And guess what their sons are going to do? And their daughters. All of humanity shall return to the dust from which I created you. So death was first a warning, and then it became a certainty. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first part of 22, it says, "For as in Adam, all live abundantly." No, all die. And so whenever death enters into the world, then it becomes a certainty for every man, for every woman, for every child, for every human being that ever draws breath. It becomes a certainty that they will die. And so death is something that a lot of people do not like talking about. It makes us uneasy. And so we need to become more comfortable this morning. One, we're going to talk about it for a while. But two, we're going to see that it's not fear that we should look at death, but in a much different way. Death was first a warning. Death becomes a certainty. And then death, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, is a one-time event. It says, "For man, it is appointed to die once." It is appointed to man to die once. Death is a one-time event. Now, I would imagine that most of us don't encounter many individuals in our life, in our just in our circles, that probably have a belief of reincarnation. But that idea is growing. It's been around for a long time, and it comes in different packages. But this belief that we're all part of this life force, that a person dies and they're resurrected in a new life, in a new being, in a new entity. And so we won't get into all the details of reincarnation, but Scripture clearly refutes that, not just here, but in many places. But the idea and the point is death is certain, and death is a one-time event, that it is appointed for a man to die once, not multiple times. And there are those who even claim, and dare say even write books, right, about I died and I went to heaven or I went to hell and I came back and I have a message. No, they just have something to sell you is what they have. And if you'll wait long enough, you'll see it be refuted. But death was first a warning. It became a certainty. It is a one-time event. And then, especially as we begin to look at the spiritual nature of death, we see that death is a wage. Death is a penalty. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, a passage that many are familiar with. Romans chapter 6 on the infamous Roman road. "For the wages of sin is death." And so why is death? It is a wage. It is a penalty. It is a consequence of not just the sin of Adam, but even our own sin. Death is the brokenness of the world because of the brokenness of sin. Because we sin, we die. Not just physically, but spiritually. There is no hope if you die in your sin. Because your sin has separated you once and for all from the holiness of God. And so death is the wage of that sin. Because we sin, the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners in death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death, as we'll see more of in a moment. So death was a warning. It is certain. It's a one-time event. It's a wage of sin. And death is a transition. It is not the end. And I think this is another huge fallacy forever, as long as humans have been around, right? Many think it's the end. But when you go again to our text in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes something else. So whenever someone dies, it's not the end. It's not the end. It's not over. The curtains are not drawn, the lights don't go out, but it is a transition. It is the moment before something much greater happens. And in reality, and this is difficult for us to think about, Scripture says life is but a vapor, right? This life that we see, this life that we enjoy, this life that we have, this breath that we take today, it is a short vapor. And so what we think is the only reality that exists is but a short time in the eternity of man that no one will just end. Death is a transition. It is not an end. It's been years since I've told you this story, but I've told you before, I only have like 20 stories, and so I just recycle them every now and then. But there was a guy, his name is Scott. He was the janitor at Cedar Crest that I served at for about 10 years. And Scott, and I've told you before, Scott, I think, it'd be hard to say, but he's probably the most evangelized individual in Wichita Parish, because he served at Cedar Crest as janitor for probably 15, 18 years. And we were all very intentional with Scott, sharing that, not just the staff, but people in the church who would encounter Scott, and they would show the love of Christ, and they would serve Scott and help Scott. And many times we'd engage Scott and just clearly present the gospel, and most times he wanted nothing to do with it. And then one time, as a good youth pastor, we were up playing pool, me and the janitor. It's just okay. That's how youth pastors become good at pool and ping pong. We got lots of time, okay? And so Scott and I are upstairs, and I just clearly asked him that day about where was he going to go. Scott, what's going to happen to you when you die? And he gave me the strangest answer I've ever heard, but I believe others hold to this or something like it. He said, well, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the box, and I'm going to rot, and the worms are going to eat me, but my brain is going to continue, and I'll continue to exist in some form. That is the saddest thing I have ever heard in my life. That will continue in some rotten, decomposing state for all eternity. And of course, I shared with them the gospel and shared with them the hope of Christ, and he wanted nothing to do with it. But death is not the end. Death is, we're not wiped out upon death. It is not end life. It is really just a transition to eternal life or eternal damnation. Death is not the end. It is really just the beginning. Death only ends the temporal. Death only ends our life here on earth, but it begins our eternal life, either with the Lord in His presence or separated from the Lord. So back to our text, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it said the first thing we see is that man will die, and that is certain. Secondly, man will be judged. Man will be judged, not just Christians, all of mankind. Go with me to the book of Matthew. I'm going to read several verses from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we'll start in verse 31. We're going to catch kind of a bookend this passage, the beginning and the end of it. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And for the sake of time this morning, he continues here and talks, has a dialogue with those, and he comes back at the end. Verse 45, and then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And he's speaking of those, whether or not they're in the faith or not in the faith, whether they're sheep or whether they're a goat. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so what we see here is very clear. Is that not only will man die, but when man dies, as it is appointed, once to die, and then he will face judgment. And so one day, as we said last week, as we pointed the writings of Paul in Colossians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every human being who's ever lived will at one point stand before God and stand before the King, will stand before Christ, and in His righteousness, not in His vindictiveness, not in any way except for the glory of God. It says He comes in glory. Everything is done for the glory of God. And for the glory of God, He will judge righteously. And He will judge every man according to their works. And just like last week, we discovered that many Christians have an unbiblical view of forgiveness. I believe there's also a poor, unbiblical view of judgment. That oftentimes we misunderstand judgment. Then we see here that King Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. The first thing He does in this passage, He separates. He says, as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And if you don't follow the illustration in the Scripture, the sheep are Christ. They are His people. They are the ones that He came to save and to redeem. And how many sheep will Jesus lose? None. If you said any number greater than zero, you're wrong. Zero. He says, I will lose none. So He will gather all of these, and He will separate out the sheep from the goats. His sheep are His because of what He has done. And then He sets us aside. He sets His people aside, and He turns His active judgment on the goats, on the lost. Believers should not think on judgment, the judgment of God, in fear. But by faith, we can look to the judgment seat of God in full confidence that He does not see our sin, but instead He sees the applied righteousness of Christ. And again, all these passages are connected in Hebrews. And as we said last week, and went to many other passages in Scripture to understand this point of the forgiveness of Christ, and what He has done on our behalf, and what He's done once and for all, is the full forgiveness of sin. So there is no longer condemnation for the believer. We are forgiven past, present, and future of our sins because of Christ. Because He has paid it all once and for all of His children, for all of His sheep. So whenever we think about the judgment that will come, the King Jesus will deliver, as He delivers His wrath against sinners, we don't have to see that in fear, that what will happen to me, that it is Christ's righteousness that is applied to us, that He has already atoned fully for our sins, for its penalty. And so when Christ sees us, He sees His own righteousness. When the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, as we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. But yet we ought to be broken for those who will stand before the throne, the mighty throne of God, in their own works and their own righteousness. And there's all kind of types, but there are two, I would say, primary types of individuals. Again, 3, 4, 10 different types, but two that I'd like to at least point to briefly are those who just clearly reject God, and those who clearly reject anything to do with the Lord, those who don't want to hear anything about Jesus. And then there are those that I believe are even a sadder state, is that those who will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these things? Wasn't I a member in the church for 48 years? Wasn't I a deacon in the church? Didn't I give more than anybody? Didn't I go on mission trips as a kid? Wasn't I in youth group when I was a fill in the blank? I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I was good, Lord. As He says in Scripture, He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So if we stand before the Lord in our righteousness, we will fail. So there is appointed every man a time to die, and every man will be judged. But we'll be judged on our works or the works of Christ. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And then two things about Christ. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So again, simple points. Man will die. Man will be judged. Thirdly, Christ will return. Christ will return. There is no fuzzy nature of that in Scripture. Jesus says, I will be back. He says clearly, I will return. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, he says. And all through Scripture, we can see both of the hope of the return of Christ. We can see the words of Jesus when he returns. There is no doubt that Christ will return. And North Hills is no stranger to talking about and speaking to the second coming of Jesus. Now, not in the nature of the left behind sort of way, not even in the Revelation sort of way. I've been no stranger. I'm scared of the book of Revelation, okay? If I have the Lord, I was looking this weekend at retirement for some reason. I don't know why, and I was playing with all the years, and I was trying to think how many years I had left. And so I don't want to scare you, but I may have 30, 40, maybe 40 years in me, okay? I've seen some pastors who go to their 80. So I may be 78, 80 years old. I got a lot left in me. And so the Lord tarries and allows me to preach through all the books of Scripture. Revelation may be the last one, okay? Because we miss so much of it. And I like to simplify it. And you've heard me say it. Jesus shows up and he wins. All right? There's my eschatology. Jesus wins. He defeats sin. He gathers his people. And we enter into eternity with our King and Savior. All right? That's my eschatology. So we talk about the second coming of Christ often. We spend almost every December talking about the second coming of Jesus, his second advent. But Christ did promise to return to defeat sin and to take his people home. What does exactly that look like? We don't know all the details, and we can disagree, and we can speculate, and we can interpret things differently. And we don't have to get caught up in blood moons and signs of the times and contorted Revelation studies. We need to remain a people of Advent. We need to remain a people of waiting, of looking to and waiting, as we'll see in just a moment, waiting patiently, waiting eagerly on the coming of the Lord. For Christ will return. And if someone ever tells you they know when he's going to return, turn them off. Don't listen to them ever again. They don't know when Christ is going to return. But Christ will return. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. But when he shows up, he will defeat sin. He will gather his people. And Hebrews tells us the second thing. What is he going to do? We see that man will die. Man will be judged. Christ will return. And fourthly, Christ will save. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And it says what he's not going to do, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. So when Christ returns, he doesn't come to sacrifice. He doesn't come to deal with sin in a way of atoning for sin, because he's already done that in full. On our behalf, once and for all, Christ has already died. And we've seen this in Romans 9 time and time again, that Jesus has done this, and he won't do it repeatedly. He's done it once. His work on the cross, his work of atoning for sins, is finished. He's not coming to sacrifice for sin. He has done that once and for all. But it says, not to deal with sins, but to save. And who is he coming to save? Anyone who says, Jesus, Jesus. Anyone who says, Lord, Lord. Anyone who's found in a church house on Sunday mornings. That's why some people go to church right on Sunday. The rapture comes. They want to be part, be taken up. Again, we won't get into that this morning. But no, he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Now, this idea of waiting has been encouraging to me. I love this idea of waiting. Most of us don't like to wait, right? We talk about this every December. We talk about Advent. It means waiting. We went through 2 Peter not too long ago, talked about waiting. We'll get to 2 Peter in a moment. But if you're a believer, waiting should be what you do. If you are a believer, we should not be begrudgingly waiting, but eagerly waiting on the return of Christ. Now, I just want to turn your attention to several passages here. You can just jot these down. There's too many to turn to. I'll try to read them fairly slow. But the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. The psalmist waited. Isaiah, we could call him the waiting prophet. A few passages here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. We're very familiar with the end of this, but are we familiar with how it's connected to waiting? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For those who wait on the Lord. Isaiah 26, verse 8. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Isaiah 64, 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. We should be a people of waiting. We say, well, that was the Old Testament. They didn't know Jesus. They just knew he was coming. And so this is Old Testament stuff. And it's New Testament. We've already seen Christ. And we know the story of Jesus. We know his life and ministry. This is a New Testament thing as well. The Old Testament believers, those who had faith, as we'll see in Hebrews chapter 11, they had faith in he who was to come. And they were looking for, and they were waiting for the full coming of the Messiah. But you can look at the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are waiting. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 9:10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So we wait on the Lord. We wait eagerly on the Lord. And before we think that just because the idea is scriptural, but just because it's all through Scripture, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, most writers deal with this idea of waiting. Before we think that it's easy, let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of 2 Peter. Got ahead of myself. Romans 8:23. It's not easy to wait on the Lord. But hold on to 2 Peter. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Have you ever longed for the coming of the Lord? Have you ever longed for the eternal rest of heaven? That is scriptural. So just because you wait doesn't mean it's easy. We long for, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, Paul says to the church of Rome. Because what are we waiting for? We're not just waiting for the bus. We're not just waiting for a place in line. We're not just waiting for a good moment. We're not just waiting for a good meal. We're not just waiting for an event or a ride. We are waiting for the full adoptions as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for our eternal rest and dwelling place. That is far better than anything you're waiting for in this life. And it's worth every moment of our waiting. It's worth all of the inward groans. It's worth all the difficult moments. It's worth all the struggles in this life that we wait eagerly upon the Lord. So then my question is this. I mean, honestly, we don't have a choice, right? We wait. So how do we wait? How do we live in light of waiting eagerly on the Lord? That's where we go to 2 Peter chapter 3. towards the end there, verse 11. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So Peter's asking, what kind of people, what kind of believers are we to be? How are we to live in light of eagerly waiting on the Lord? How are we to live in light of this? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it says that what sort of people are we to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. So as we wait on the Lord, as we eagerly await on the Son to return, as we eagerly wait on Him to come, whether it's in our life or the next, whenever He gathers His people, let us do so living lives of godliness and holiness. May we do so in living lives of humility. May we do so desiring to be conformed into the image of Christ. Man will die. Man will be judged. Christ will return. And Christ will save. These things are certain. It's easy to read this passage and to think about our action, how our actions determine salvation, which often we misread Scripture in that way. It seems, as we read this text, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on Him. It sounds like He's going to come back and He's going to save who's ever waiting. But it's not our waiting that saves, but it's because we are saved, we are eagerly waiting. If the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, then you will eagerly wait upon the coming of Christ. Eagerly and full of joy, without resentment. Recognizing that God is not slow in fulfilling His promises, as some count slowness, that Christ will return. And I would say that this is a great litmus test for whether or not someone is in the faith. Is someone a sheep or a goat? Is someone saved or lost? Is someone a believer or an unbeliever? Is someone in Christ or are they in Adam? Do you look to the coming of Christ in fear or in faith? When you think about Jesus returning for His people, does that bring great joy to your heart? Or does that bring fear to your heart? Does the thought of death scare you? Now, I'm not saying that if you don't just leap for joy at the idea of death, then you're not a believer. But let's not forget. I love what Scripture says. As we were trying to learn Scripture years ago as North Hills, we had this song, and it's the only one I kind of remember. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But it said, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So whether you die at a ripe old age, or whether you die before your time, whether you die by the coronavirus, or the flu, or a traffic accident, or any freak accident of nature, whatever the course of the Lord takes us home, we should be ready for it. Because this life is temporary. And then to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. And so do we look to the coming of Christ? Do we look to death? Do we look to our end in fear or in faith? In joy or in fear? And if you don't know Christ, if you've never looked to Him and trusted Him in His finished work, then yes, you should look to the coming of Christ and you should look to your death in fear. For it says, every man, not just believers, every man will stand before the judgment seat of God. And if you've not trusted Christ in this life, then you will meet the wrath and judgment of an almighty and all-holy God. But if you have trusted in the finished work of Christ, if the righteousness of Jesus has been applied to your life, then we have no fear. There is no longer condemnation in us. There's no longer this guilt in us. Not because of us, because of what Christ has done. Recognizing His complete sinfulness, sinlessness. And recognizing our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. We should be eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord. For it is then that Christ gathers His people to Himself. That's why we emphasize gathering here at North Hills Church. God has always been about gathering His people. And whenever He returns to save those, to gather those who are eagerly waiting on Him. When He returns to defeat sin. When He returns, we get to enter into the joy of our Master. And my closing remarks, my last thoughts to you this morning is this, that now is the time to look to Christ. Death is certain for every single one of us here. There is no one in this room who will escape death. But when our end, and when our end comes, no one knows. No one will see it coming. So are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready for the inevitable death that you will meet? Are you ready to stand before your Maker? Are you ready to stand before King of the cosmos? Let today be the day that you turn to look to Christ. Let it be the day that you repent of your sins and that you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. And He bids you come to look to Him. And this morning, as we close, as we worship through another song, as we even have an opportunity to give as we do every week, we do these things out of worship for what Christ has done for us, that He is coming back to save His people and to take them to their eternal rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. Lord, to say thank You is so shallow, Father, for what You have done for us in Christ. And not only has Christ atoned for our sins, not only has His blood washed over us to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but You've promised that He is coming back for His people. Thank You for that hope that we have and the joy that we have, that we can eagerly wait for Him. As we do, Lord, as we wait today, Father, may we not wait on our hands, and may we wait, Lord, and be the hands of Christ. As we leave this place, Lord, may we be a fragrance to a lost and dying world and point others to a beautiful Savior. In these next few moments, Lord, help us to respond in faith to Your word this morning. May we give in faith. May we worship in faith, Lord. In everything we do, may it be for Your glory. In the name of Christ we do pray. Amen.